Now, the Bible is a big book. It's actually the only piece of living literature that has been read for the last 2,000 years and spread to all countries in the world, which people in all languages and cultures can read, have translated into their own languages, and listen, and in their own hearts, they hear the Spirit of God speaking to them. And they connect with God and have a relationship with Him. And every Sunday morning, wherever the sun rises, in all time zones, people get up to meet, to call upon the name of the Lord, just like we have this morning. That's amazing. But the book is actually bigger, because if 2,000 years ago this message was spread throughout the whole world, when Jesus, the risen Lord, commanded His apostles to proclaim the good news to all nations. Yet 2,000 years before that, God called Abraham, one single man with his wife, who were missing out on the common blessing of childbirth. And God told him to leave the wealthy civilization of Ur and to strike out, go west, in hope that God would give him a promised child. And the unique thing was that this child would only be born as a result of God's promise, because nature's strength to bear children was depleted in that one marriage. And through that, God promised that He would raise up a people for Himself that would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And the great journey started through childbirth, 2,000 years, all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the story even goes back further, right back to creation. And we have one scripture that covers a story from the first act of creation. And if you read it through right to the end, it ends with the vision of a new creation. This whole story from creation to new creation is enclosed in God's eternity, from eternity to eternity. It's a big story. It's a living story. Now, you see, as we survey that story, if you think of just flying over the landscape, you will see that there are many themes, like threads, that go from beginning to end. And sometimes it's very good to trace those themes. Well, today we're going to pick up one thread, and that is the story of the human body from beginning to end. So I'm going to take you on a tour through all of Scripture and just tell the story from the point of view of the story of the human body. Now, of course, when we think of that, we think, yeah, okay, here we have these bodies, and God created it in Adam. And then through procreation, this body has been multiplied. From a racial point of view, my body is as old as creation, because if you think of the body, it has its own story. Of course, scientists like to tell you that that's not necessarily a pretty story, because there's such a thing as genetic entropy. Every generation has lost a little bit or had scrambled a little bit more of the genetic information. Well, you know, we can even think about that. But these bodies are wonderful. As it says in Psalm 139, as David reflects on the work of God in forming the body in the womb of the mother, he says, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a wonder to the body. But sometimes as we feel our bodies, it's more fearful than wonderful. And it does bring us down and humble us before God. It exalts us in wonder. It humbles us as well. While generations of human beings in the body cross the stage, there's only one actor that remains with all the passing. It's the story of God. And what we're going to really look at is not so much simply the story of your body and you, because that's a temporary story. It would be at best a biography, born and died. But we're going to look at the relationship between the human body and God. What is God doing in His story as He has created us in a body and is walking with mankind as generation after generation walks across the stage? And God is moving with it to a new creation with a new body. That is going to be our theme this morning. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You your God eternal, the source of everything, high above our comprehension. None of us can see you with our own human eye or even penetrate your eternal being and wisdom and counsel on our own. But we thank you that you are the God who reveals himself. And right from the beginning, with the first word of creation, right to the end, there's this unfolding of the revelation of God. And to think that that would be unfolded as you build your relationship with us in our fragile bodies. And what a wonder that you would take us up, frail human beings, children of the dust, with your purpose to exalt us, even with a body, into a new creation, into eternal glory, in eternal life, to share your life and glory. Now, Father, we pray that you give us ears to listen. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who speaks to each one within through that word. And so bless us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm going to do a survey. So we're going to fly over and touch down on certain key scriptures. The first one is the one that introduces the human being, but the body is not in focus. And that is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them rule." Now, it's interesting that there we get a focus on mankind, although we don't see the body yet. And it's interesting that the first word that Scripture says about human beings is not about what we are in our own makeup, in our constitution, but how God views us in his purpose for how we will function on earth in relation to him. And I'm just going to bring this into sharp focus. If you read Genesis 1, and you should, you'll notice that that word of God, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," is the high point, the climax of all creation. It's like creation is moving up the steps until it reaches the pinnacle, and that is the creation of mankind in the image of God. You'll notice also that every other creation, including animals, was created by decree. Let it be. Let the earth bring forth animals. And it happens merely by an act of God's creative power. But he didn't create man by decree. But he created man by counsel. He said, "Let us." And that means that he turned into himself. And it's as if he created mankind out of a plan, a design that he drew from himself. And you say, what is that? Well, listen, in our image, according to our likeness. It's as it were, the very outline and design is taken from God himself. Now, let me just explain the difference between image and likeness. An image, in the Hebrew, if you study it, the Hebrew text very carefully, really has the focus on function, and that is representation. To illustrate it, I in my pocket have my driver's license, and there's my photo ID. And when I present it, or when a policeman pulls me over and asks me for my driver's license, what he sees in a two-dimensional plane there on the plastic is my image. He knows, he looks at that and he says, "Yes, this picture represents you." It's photo ID, it's function. But then he's going to look at it from a different angle. If it represents me, does it resemble me? If he sees that the picture on the license has an afro of curly hair, has big earrings, has blue eyes, he says, "No, no, no, no." Because now he's looking for resemblance, correspondence. And that would be the function of the word likeness. Now, you know, that really brings out something beautiful about us human beings. God doesn't have a body. Just like I'm not a two-dimensional picture on a piece of plastic, but I get imaged on my license. And what God did in man, he created a being in the physical universe with a physical body to represent him and to resemble him. In our inner being, We share God's, as it were, personality type. And so we have will, God has will. We have mind, God has mind. We have love, God can love. We can design, we can work, God can work. And when we do that, we actually represent God and resemble him. Now, so far, it's the first truth about yourself. You are what you are in relation to God and what God's purpose is. Boy, I tell you, I could just stop here and preach a whole sermon, because just imagine what sin does is it goofs up, messes up the representation and resemblance, dishonors God. Life is extremely eternally serious because we are made in the image and likeness of God. And sinners, and sometimes Christians too, take themselves way too lightly. Who cares? It was just a little lie. It was just a joke. And God says, and how does that represent me? Everything we do gets this high eternal significance. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet, we turn to our bodies and say, really? So the second account of creation is in Genesis 2. And this begins now in verse 7 when it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life. And man became a living creature," literally in Hebrew, "a living soul." Now, it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, we have the cosmic view, how God created the universe. And then man comes in as the high point, the pinnacle, and he gets his function in the relationship between the invisible, eternal creator and this visible universe. I'm going to tell you something. In mass, a star is trillions of your size and mass and energy and force. But I want to tell you, you are greater than a star, because you look at the star, know the star, and study it and name it. The star is not aware of you. Internally, we are the superior beings, categorically above the whole universe, and it's only us for us to explore, to know the whole, and to name it and to claim it. It's amazing. And don't let any pseudoscience deny you your great dignity and how you are set apart from every other type of creature. Well, you see, in the second account of creation, man is now the first. And it's an account of God building the personal world around us. If you want to see how that's real, you know, if you decided to strike out and start a new civilization and go where there is nothing, you arrive. Yes, this world, this wilderness is there before you. But you're going to look around it, you're going to start naming things and mapping things out, and you create a personal world around you, because you need a personal world. Animals can just live in their environment, but human beings can't. We actually have to craft our personal world, our relational world, the world of the soul around us. That's what culture is all about. You can't deny it. God has given us creation that over it, that relational world would be built. And God began that. And that, by the way, was first crafted in the Garden of Eden, which is that garden of delights, because that's what it means. Now, you see, therefore, God, first of all, puts man at the center. And this is where I would just like to take a close-up look. If we have seen in Genesis 1, man in the image and likeness of God is man in the big picture, his function between God and the universe. Now we're going to look at man himself internally and see how he is actually crafted and made up. We might call that the human created constitution. First thing we notice is that to describe the human being, three words have to be used. The first word is dust from the ground. That's the physical side, the body. The second is what in this translation is presented as the breath of life. Now, I want to just make one point here. In all ancient languages, which is true of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, which are sort of the background languages for English, the word for spirit is always taken from the word for breath, air in motion, because that physical side of breathing that marks us as living beings became the symbol of a profounder thing, and that is the human spirit. And it really is brought out in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17, when it uses the identical word here as in Genesis 2, verse 7, when it says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." So we're not talking about mere oxygen breathing, moving in and out. This word is used for that real intimate connection between us and God that puts God's lamp or light right within us and makes us aware not of how we are self-conscious, but of how we're God-conscious. It makes us see ourselves from God's point of view. That's, of course, the heart of what it means to be the image and the likeness of God. It's built right into us. And it is in this spirit of life that we all have. The third word is the soul. The man became a living soul. In the Hebrew, this word nefesh, which is soul, simply refers to now those creatures who have a self-conscious life, that you have a feeling center. You feel yourself and you feel everything around you as it's referenced in your self-consciousness. And then from there, you relate to everything. And this is true of God. My God, I'm yours. This is my enemy, I'm yours. This is my tree, this is my house. Everything is perceived from this self-conscious center. A soul, we could say, is an ego. Now, the soul is also a creature that is self-moving. You take in the information, your world is referenced in yourself, and then you move, you make decisions, and you're not like a plant that's just rooted in the ground, and that's where you are, stuck. We move around, feeling, expressing ourselves. And that is what God made us. So let's just look at these three things. One thing we notice is that we're complex beings. We're not a simple thing that's like a plant or a rock. One way to grasp these three words for human beings is this. Every human being is related in three ways. In our body, we are dust of dust. And that's true every day of your life. Do you realize that all of the chemistry of your body comes from the ground? Plants grow from the ground. Animals eat the plants, and you can eat their meat. And whatever else you take in minerals and chemistry comes from the ground. You are utterly 100% built out of dust. But it's amazing dust to think of a handful of dirt and to think of the wonder of the human body. It's just mind-boggling to think of how dust can be transformed. And that transformation happens every day of your life. In fact, I'll point something out to you. They tell us, at least I think this is the correct fact, every 7 years, all the matter in your body gets recycled and replenished. We're huge machines, as it were, if you want to call it that, recycling machines of taking dust, taking it in and raising it up to these wonderful organisms of the body, and then in the end, returning it back to dust. And when we die, of course, it all goes back to dust. The recycling stops. So first of all, the Bible is bang on right. Look at your body. It is made of dust. Of course, the Bible then says, look at your body. You know, you can form a human being out of dust and have it perfectly sculpted. It's not a human being. It's not a human body. It's just dust formed. And the Bible makes it very clear that it takes the life breath, the spirit of God, to now raise that dust up to the body as the organ through which your spirit lives and works in this world. So if your body relates you to the physical world, and it's the dust, and then, of course, through the senses, to all physical things out there, all your sensory experiences are through your body, and we are created to be integrated with the physical world, to be part of it. But then, by the Spirit of God given to us, we now are elevated above our physical environment, and we are related to God. Now, I want you to notice something about the impartation of that Spirit. Here, you know, you always have to read the Bible as a whole and read it carefully. Remember I told you in Genesis 1, all animals created by decree. God said, let the earth bring forth animals. Animals arise. They're created by power. But when it came to man, God reached within himself and said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, which then establishes a very intimate bond between God and human beings that is not there with animals. Now, that relationship that is so intimate with God, that God drew within himself the image, the likeness in which man is made, now is shown in the fact that in Genesis 2, it simply says the Lord God made the animals from the ground. But when it came to man, the body was specifically formed, and God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. What's the difference? Well, in one sense, all life lives by the Spirit of God. And by the way, science still can't figure out what life really is. There's a mystery to it. And the Bible teaches very clearly, even all animals live by the life given by the Spirit of God. But it's almost like with animals, one breath blown over the whole thing maintains animal life. But when it comes to human beings, no. It is a direct, as it were, face-to-face, intimate impartation of spirit. There's this close relationship with God in the life that we have. And that answers to the fact that we're made in the image of God, according to his likeness, that God always draws on his own life and the form of that life to impart it to man. But now we see that this is imparted in a very close, intimate relationship. You know, we have been looking at Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, when he gave his message, gospel message about Jesus and the resurrection to the Athenians, that cradle of secular civilization. And he quoted their own poet. He said, God is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, because we all are his kind of being. That's really what the Greek means, his genos. What Paul is doing is putting into the language of the Greeks and their poets the message of the Bible. There's a kinship between human beings and God. And God is so close to us that we can't escape him. The only thing we can do is turn our backs on him. And yet even in that, God is breathing down our back. People are engaged with God. And so all human beings are related to the physical world through their bodies. All human beings are related intimately with God through their spirit. As we have quoted from Proverbs, that spirit is not a mere vital physical force that enables us to live like animals, but the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord that searches out our inward parts. That refers to what in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is stated, that the function of God's law is written on every human heart. And we're always engaged in searching out within what is right behavior, what is wrong. And there's a witness of the conscience. And all human beings are deep down engaged, not merely with a self-consciousness, but seeing themselves in a relationship to a standard of law that is over them. And they have to justify themselves before it, even if they get it all wrong. You'll notice how often when people really do bad things, and they're obviously wrong, that their mind still seeks a justification. And the bottom of that is, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. You know, Christians don't do this kind of thing, but they're all a bunch of hypocrites. I'm superior to them because I'm not a hypocrite. And if I hate you, I'll kill you. I'm at least honest. Isn't that how people sometimes will scrape the bottom of the barrel to hold up their sense of self-justification? We are engaged. But then there's the third, the soul, that self-conscious being. And that means that not only are we related to the physical world out there through our bodies, not only are we intimately related to God in our spirit, but now we're related to ourselves, and we can't escape that. You cannot escape the fact that if you think of God, you have to think of God in relation to you. If you want to relate to God, you have to bring an ego, a self-conscious being, to God. If you think of someone that you love, love cannot be so altruistic that it doesn't think of itself. Because if you give your love to someone without the self-conscious center, the person will scorn that love as mechanical. Isn't it true? As mere deeds without soul. You can only give yourself to someone that you love for their benefit if it spells, I love you. Isn't it true? And in everything, even property, things, we'll always look at things in terms of, what is that to me? Do I own it? Is that mine? What am I going to do with it? Is that off limits to me? We are self-conscious beings. And this is what God created as his image. And that is in our bodies, the very spirit and life, conscious life of God, would be moving and breathing. So our bodies become organs of action for our life in this relationship with God. And then it's not that we are nothing standing between God and the physical world. No, we're an ego. It's all tied in. My God, God in relationship to me, my world, my physical environment. So every human being basically stands as a center to build a personal world that includes God and the world around us and all things around that self-conscious being. Now that is the wonder of the human body. And you know what the wonder of it is? It actually works. People, throughout the whole story of the Bible, we can go to Abraham, we can go to Moses, to David, to Jesus, to the apostles, to Christians, right down to the present. People actually live in this three-way relationship, and it works wonderfully. But there's something scary about it. And that becomes the second point. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. This, by the way, is the first law of the Bible. And Hosea calls it a covenant, the covenant God made with Adam. So it's the first covenant of the Bible. It's very simple. God says you're free to eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that law was placed right there in the created environment that God set up for mankind in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to just expound the meaning of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about the tree of life later at another time. As the story unfolds, it becomes very clear, and we have God's word to seal this interpretation, that man was made in this very intimate relationship with God to live as God's image and likeness. But there was only one thing that was off limits to man, and that is this knowledge of good and evil. And now, as I've pointed out in previous messages, For us in our language, knowledge is principally just information. Give me the facts. Whereas when you go into the Bible, into the Hebrew, the first meaning of knowledge is rather that act of personal knowing in which you open yourself up to decide, to choose, to be influenced. So it is that personal knowing, determining things. And what God was forbidding man is, for as close as man is to God in his being, he is not to take upon himself to open up all of his faculties, beginning with his bodily senses, and then his mind, his reason, and use that very likeness of God and all those powers of reason and decision-making to decide for himself what is right and wrong. Because from his point of view, he can't decide that. That must be left to God. By the way, I pointed out to you that this is the first law and the first covenant of the Bible. And you know what the first principle of all law is? It's not up to the individual and you to decide what's good and bad. You're going to be told what it is. And the first thing that you need to accept is you have to obey. Now, I know that our modern way of thinking and postmodern way of thinking just like rebels against that. Well, Adam and Eve, that rebellion began in the Garden of Eden. We're just thousands of years down the road on that one. But God's word doesn't change. We as human beings actually always bungle it if we want to take the God role upon ourselves and decide on right and wrong, good and evil. Every parent knows this in principle. You get this child, and the one thing you don't do is let the child decide for itself on good and evil. Man, your family would be mayhem in no time. The child stands in a relationship to the parents for the parents to represent the divine and the law of life to the child. And the child does need to learn to obey. And because the parent loves the child, the instruction will always prove to secure and bless future life, not to destroy it. This is the law that God put down, basically. One thing off limits. Now, you might ask, why did God put that in a tree among all the other trees? I'll tell you why. And by the way, this is really going to speak to men. This law was given, by the way, to Adam. All the trees, God said, you can cultivate them, you can protect them, and you can eat of them. They're in your hand, in your power. This is your economy. This is your workspace. Now God says, I'm going to teach you a lesson that here is a tree that you actually have the power to pick from and to eat, just like any other tree. Don't do it. You know what God is saying to all men ever since? Don't turn your ownership and power over your economy into your godhood. And think because you make the money, because you run the business, because you're the boss, that you can turn to God and say, okay, God, I'm a self-conscious being, you're part of my economy, and I'm going to stand alongside of you and use my power in making money to play God alongside of God. I'm going to ask you, how many of you would bow your head and put up your hand if I asked for a confessional moment? Don't men do that? It's the woe of every wife. That because maybe the guy brings home the bacon and he pays the mortgage, the wife all of a sudden thinks, now you think you're putting God over me. Can't you submit to one law of God over us all? See, that's the big danger, is that we take the domain of our sphere to rule over the earth, and then we want to break through all limits and say, if I'm boss over my turf, I stand alongside of God and I'll decide what's right and wrong on my turf. And I'm going to tell you something. Every time you do it, you blow it. Over time, you realize that you're just destroying your world. Whatever God gave you as a garden of delight, it's going to be a garden of sorrows and woes. And how many of men who played the big kahuna throughout life end up the sad, lonely man exiled from every piece of his garden. Wife hates him. Kids don't want anything to do with him. And he's got to leave his money behind and turn himself into an old folks home because nobody wants to care for him. I'm just saying, what Genesis is teaching us how life is set up is true and real every day. Now, you see what happened is God said something, and this is what I would like you to listen to. God says, in the day that you make yourself God and you cross the line that in your turf, in your economy, by what I put into your power, into the power of your hands, you self-deify and you want to stand beside me and play God along with me, the day you cross the line, you will surely die. Hebrew has a colorful, poetic way of saying you're going to die for sure. Dying, you will die. It is basically a roundabout way of saying you're going to really die. But if you listen to the poetry of that expression, I think you can hear sounds that tell you something about dying. And that is, it's not that you're going to die for sure. For Adam, what was it, 930 years later? But dying, you're going to die. Your existence will be an existence of dying. Now that makes us tremble. So what is death? Well, if you read the Bible, it's very clear. Death is the separation of spirit and body. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it talks about getting old. And then it comes to the moment of death. And it says, and the body returns to the dust from which it came. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. In other words, this beautiful unit of spirit, soul, and body comes apart. You say, what happens to the soul? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that the soul as a personal identity is bonded to your spirit. So the dead are the souls of the dead. They're still seen as separated from their body in that state of death. And what it means is that in the end, your self-conscious being is what you are in spirit, and that is what you are in relation to God. That is going to hold even beyond your death. And so the solemn moment comes of separation. Now, if that is death, you shall surely die. Spirit, body, separate. What's the dying process? Well, Adam was exiled from the garden, cut off from the tree of life, and his own body of dust did not have immortality in it, the power, and the slow deteriorating process began. Now, what I'd like to do is just look at the disintegration that we live with, because in the dying you shall die, in the dying experience, I think we all experience dying. And there's basically the separation of this whole complex that God created as a unit, spirit, soul, and body. And the first separation is this, that the human spirit is separated from God, its source. It lingers in you, but the personal relationship has now come under the sentence of death, and there is separation. Adam and Eve felt that very painfully because God exiled them from the Garden of Delights. And that Garden of Eden remained there until the flood. It still was the temple garden, but now people had to approach it at its gate from outside. They didn't live inside that beautiful Garden of Delight as a temple garden. And you know, I believe that we all still feel that we miss that, and we've wandered so far from it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, because in Christ, this all is opened up to us, and now we see the full height, depth, and breadth, and length of sin and everything. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, it begins this way, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's a sad picture. Every Christian can reflect on it. We once were the walking dead. Yes, spirit lingered in us, in our bodies, so we could walk. But we were dead in sin. Sin kills you in relation to God. It cuts you off from the light source. And it's a sad death. The first truth is man's intimate relationship with God, as we've emphasized. And separation, first of all, sets in there. We have sinned, and God is judged, and said that dying begins with that death of that relationship. It's coming apart. And that's why people are so deeply lost. And that's why people feel that for all their struggles in life, so often life is coming apart on them. But there is a second thing, is that as Adam and Eve walked out, there was a separation of soul. If you read Genesis chapter 2, it's very clear that the soul life, the self-conscious life, is activated in soul relationships. And Adam could only have a whole, full soul relationship with Eve, who was his match. Couldn't have it with animals. Animals cannot activate your soul, because there's so much in your soul that your cat cannot activate. If you want to tie your soul to the cat, you're going to end up with dementia, because it can't keep your mind life and your soul life activated. It's a recipe for deterioration, quicker deterioration. It's true. You need people for all their frustration to work you and to keep you going, right? And to activate really everything in your self-conscious life. So as annoying as people are, thank God they're in your life. But there's the other side. And it began right there in the Garden of Eden. Because when God engaged him now, Adam said, this woman, you gave me. You can already see, how did Eve feel? How would you like it if God pointed to your husband and says, what did you do? And he says, the woman you gave me. He didn't say, the woman I celebrated with the first song and poem. He didn't say that, the woman I received. Blames it on God. Your problem. You gave me this woman. How do you think your wife would feel? A lot of men actually began to talk that way. And I'm sure that Eve there felt the stab in her soul. Adam and Eve became alienated. God says very clearly that one of the results of sin is that the woman's desire will be for the husband to control and to manipulate him. And the husband will return around and boop, ruler. It's generally the sad story of history. But then it goes on to parents and children, citizens, neighbors, everything. A soul death sets in and takes apart the web of life. And then in this world, with all its stress, we get sick, we labor. And you know, it's a real bum deal. For all the work we've done, we return to the dust. Vanity of vanities. What a frustration of spirit, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, that is how all our striving should end. What do you think of that? I'll tell you what happened. This beautiful unit that God put together has come apart because of sin. And God in his judgment said, it has to come apart because God's not going to enter into an eternal relationship with sin. Now here, I have to close. I'm going to pick up the message next Sunday, but I'm going to give you a little preview. This is the first law. It's not God's last law. God promised through Jeremiah the prophet a new covenant with a new law. That after human beings and Israel, as the demonstration of it, utterly failed, God would take over and he would write his law in the human heart so the human heart would know God and obey him. And God would provide a covenant of eternal forgiveness. God would take over, carrying out his side, taking over the human side. And it is God who would have the last word and carry through his purpose of having mankind in his image and likeness. Now, the great good news of the gospel is that that's what happened when the Son of God became human. It was God taking over the human side of the relationship. And he took it through the cross because God's judgments and sin are irreversible. And why did he take it through the judgment of death? He has to uphold God's judgment. There's no return to Eden. You can't roll this one back. You better relate to God in a way that you receive forgiveness and eternal life from him as judge, and his judgment must be upheld in obedience. And Jesus obeyed for us, and he rose in a new life. And you know what the mystery of it is? That this is not now God breathing his spirit into the human body, into man, but it's God with his eternal life actually taking up the body, taking it through the final sentence of death for us in obedience, and then raising humanity in the body into the glory of eternal life that belongs to God. And I'll tell you one thing that it fulfills, the first law. Anybody who receives that relationship with God through Jesus Christ will finally give up playing God and saying it's not our doing. We can't figure it out. We will let God be God and work out the good and evil at the eternal level of our salvation, and we will obediently obey the obedience of Jesus Christ under the law, the broken law, and the judgment of God. And how good God is that finally, and this is the great goal, the very body, soul, spirit unit that God created, he will have in eternal life in resurrection. Next time we will look at how do we as Christians, who once were the walking dead, go through the journey of entering the kingdom of God, this kingdom of life, and what are the layers of our experience by which now that union worked out in Jesus can become the reunion of our disintegrated pieces of life. This great story of the body has it for Christians its centerpiece in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God eternally, become incarnate, taking on human flesh. That God would take over the human side to fill it with his life and bring it through to that ultimate reunion of human existence beyond death but through death. And so Jesus died under the broken law, because the law did not simply curse the sinner. It actually cut the relationship between God and the sinner and God and his creation. And the repair has to be done on God's side before we can ever join into the reconciliation. And that's the meaning of the death of Christ. And Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for us to now participate in his obedience and relationship with God, which is a obedience in death for sin under God's judgment into eternal and resurrection life. And so for the church, Jesus Christ ordained the supper, which we keep every Sunday, that he presents to us the effects of his death, his body and his blood given. The body represents his humanity that he shared with us, in which he obeyed, in which he suffered, in which he died. And we live by that humanity and make it our human life, our life in the body. But his blood represents, as blood always does in the Bible, life as it belongs to God and the relationship that the soul has with God, and that he poured out for us that our sins might be forgiven. And we live by that. And we need to be renewed in that week by week so that we can continue the journey, which we're going to trace next Sunday. How now has Jesus set it up for us who believe to move from the walking dead to the resurrected living and to be in the final goal that he attained for us, the glory of God in a body, in life in the body. On the journey, we need to be renewed personally and in community. And so this communion is for those who are believers, not for those who aren't. You don't become a Christian by partaking. You become a Christian by hearing the word, repenting and believing. And it is for those who have committed themselves to walking with other Christians in this journey as the body of Christ. So God bless us.